Exodus chapter 5. Tonight we begin the contest, if you want to put it that way, between the Lord and the gods of Egypt, between Aaron and Moses and Pharaoh. Thank you. Now I'll be able to read. Tonight we also begin the first of what will become a lifetime of complaining between the children of Israel and who? Yeah, Moses. And Moses will say to them, why are you complaining to God? It reminds me of this this young man had gone into the ministry and he had been invited to become a part of a monastery, a monk. And so he decided that he was going to do this. And so he shows up at the monastery and he goes in, sits down with the Monsignor, and the Monsignor says, I hope it was mentioned to you that this is a non-speaking monastery. And he said, well, what does that mean? He said, well, we don't speak at all. And every year on the anniversary of this date, you and I will sit down and you'll be able to say two words to me. But the rest of the year, you will not speak. So the man thinks, and he thinks, that'll keep me out of a lot of trouble. That can't be a bad thing. He says, let's do it. He signs up. So he goes to his first year of ministry, prayer and fasting. Finally, his anniversary date rolls around. He goes in, he sits down. The Monsignor said, well, it's been 365 days. You've got two words to say to me. What is it that you would like to say? And the guy thinks for a moment and he says, room cold. And Monsignor says, well, you know, we have been having some trouble with the HVAC system over on that wing. We'll take a look at it. We'll make sure and we'll take care of you. We'll get some heat in your room. So the man goes and he serves the Lord for another full year. And on his next anniversary date, he comes into the Monsignor's office. He sits down and the Monsignor says, well, you made it through 2 years. You've got two words. What would you like to say? He says, bed hard. And Monsignor says, well, you know, yeah, we did give you an old bed when you got here. You know, come to think of it, we've got some newer beds. I tell you what, I'll call engineering. We'll swap out your mattress. We'll take care of you. The next year goes around. Same thing. Sits down. He looks at the Monsignor. He says, food bad. Monsignor says, you know, we've been having so much trouble with the chefs. We just can't keep a chef here. You know, but we'll work on it. Fourth year comes around. Young man sits down. The Monsignor says, you know the drill. He says, I quit. The Monsignor says, well, I have to be honest with you. I'm not surprised. You've done nothing but complain ever since you got here. Exodus chapter 4 was tough for Moses. That was a tough chapter, wasn't it? Moses had his calling confirmed with an appearance of God in the burning bush in the first few chapters. And then he'd had his calling confirmed with miracles, with the throwing down of the rod, with the God telling him to put his hand in his tunic and bring it out. It was white with leprosy. Put it back in, bring it out, it's as good as new. With promises, God promised him that I will be with your tongue. Moses was so concerned about his speaking skills. And God said, I'll be with your tongue. And God promised him, the people will heed your voice. God promises him, you're going to be able to turn water into blood. Moses, I'm giving you these three major signs. And yet, Moses objected. He was the ultimate reluctant leader, Moses was. But he takes off for Egypt. And God meets him in chapter 4 and in verse 24. And God teaches Moses a lesson. In that three-verse section, beginning with verse 24, God teaches Moses that you cannot obey him. You cannot serve him without obeying him. Moses, is returning to Egypt to obey God, to lead God's people out of bondage, out of sin. And he's carrying along with him a son who has yet to be circumcised. And we know that Moses and his wife Zipporah are fighting over this issue. They're fighting over whether or not to circumcise this baby. Moses knows what the right thing to do is. And interestingly, we find out that Zipporah even knows how to circumcise a child. So it's not a new concept to her. And yet, God somehow grabs Moses, and Moses begins to die. We're not told exactly what it is, but I think it was probably a situation with Jacob, where God met Jacob and started wrestling with Jacob. And I can easily see a situation, though it's conjecture, a situation where God is just squeezing the life out of Moses. Maybe it looked like a seizure to Zipporah, but Zipporah knew what it was. She knew immediately. And she goes to the boy. She circumcises the boy. She throws the evidence of that circumcision at Moses' feet. And she says, "Now you're a man of blood. You're a husband of blood to me." What do you think Moses' reaction to Zipporah is? Zipporah does not continue on the trip. Moses sends her and the boys back to her father-in-law. And it's 14 chapters before Jethro brings Zipporah and the boys back to Moses. It's just interesting to me that God was willing to slay Moses rather than to let him serve with disobedience in his life. That's an amazing point to be made. The other is that Moses was able to accomplish what he did without his family necessarily being on board. How much better it would have been for him to go as a family to Egypt, to go through these things together. So now, just a few verses later, Moses and Aaron go before the elders of Israel, and they're accepted by the elders of Israel. Israel is so anxious to be free from bondage, to be free from their slavery, so anxious to be free from their burdens that they accept Moses and Aaron. And so now Moses and Aaron have this vote of confidence, this mandate, if you want to put it that way. And chapter 5 opens with them matter-of-factly going before Pharaoh. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." So they go, Moses and Aaron. Aaron is the spokesman here. And Moses is telling Aaron, "Okay, Aaron, we're going to walk in. This is the way it's going to be. You're going to say, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go." They deliver the message to Pharaoh. I rather imagine that Moses and Aaron are feeling pretty good about themselves. This is no easy task. Not an easy task even to become before the Pharaoh. But don't you know that Moses has a little inside information? And he gets the appointment. They're standing before Pharaoh. They deliver the message. And Pharaoh, you suppose, is going to shake in his boots and beg them to take off, right? No. Look at verse 2. "And Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and nor will I let Israel go." He says, "Who is this that you're talking about?" And perhaps Pharaoh is looking down his nose at them. "You have one God? One? Do you understand? I have a God. I have hundreds of them. I have a God for everything. You come before me and tell me your one God has a message for me? I don't know your God. Who is the Lord? Why should I obey him? And I'm for sure not going to let you go." Now, why didn't Pharaoh just say to these people, go. It's because these people were the labor force of Egypt. They were what was keeping Egypt rich. Water is what made Egypt rich. Food. You remember the story of Joseph? They were wealthy to last them centuries. And now the Israelites, the children of Israel, have become the slave labor for this country. Can you think of a country that has a similar workforce today? China. Much of China's workforce is prison workforce. That's why I hate to buy things from China. I hate it. I go through the shoe store. I open the shoes up, put them back. Open the shoes up, put them back. Open the shoes up. Ah, Brazil. Okay, now they have my size. Honestly, that's how I buy shoes. Because you got to know that 99% of the shoes sold in America are from China. And I don't want to buy a pair of shoes that's made by some Christian pastor in China that's been put in prison for preaching the gospel. That's China's economy. And who's buying all their stuff? And we're buying it because they love us, right? They would nuke us in a New York minute if they could do it. It's crazy. And in the same kind of workforce now is here in Egypt. The children of Israel are working for nothing. It's why God told Moses, look, now before you go, you have everybody go to their neighbor, ask for their gold and silver, ask for all the back wages you can get. That's what he was saying. You're owed big time. Go get paid, because when you leave, you're not coming back. And that's the story. So Pharaoh doesn't want to send all these people away because he's building two treasure cities, Ramses and Pithom, and the children of Israel are providing the labor. So Moses responds in verse number 3. So they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." Moses says, "Pharaoh, please, let us go. If you don't, something bad is going to happen. Lest he fall upon us with pestilence and the sword." And Moses is basically saying, "Listen, we're under command to go. If you don't let us go, something bad is going to happen." Now look in verses 4 through 9 at the Pharaoh's response. Then the king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people from their work? Get back to your labor." And Pharaoh said, "Look, the people of the land are many now, and you make them rest from their labor." Moses was holding these big meetings. Moses and Aaron were going and they were meeting with the children of Israel. And there's a lot of them. How many children of Israel are there in Egypt? 2.1 million. There's a lot. So Moses is having these meetings, probably huge meetings. And word of these meetings is coming back to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said, "Look, you're taking the people from their labor." So the same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their officers, saying, "You shall no longer give the people straw to make brick as before. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. And you shall lay on them the quota of bricks which they made before. You shall not reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore they cry out, saying, 'Let us go and sacrifice to our God.' Let more work be laid on the men, that they may labor in it, and let them not regard false words." So Pharaoh takes the tack that the reason that the people are asking for time off is because they're not busy enough. He thinks they're asking for a holiday. And so he says, "Well, if you got time to plan a holiday, you have too much time on your hands. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to stop providing you with the straw for the bricks that you have to make." And let's say that a particular crew of Israelites had to make 500 bricks a day. Well, the Egyptians would bring them the dark soil from the Nile, and then they would bring them the straw left over from whatever crop was in the field. They would chop the straw for them, and then the Israelites would knead the straw into the brick. They used straw for three reasons in making brick. One was to knead it actually into the brick, and it would add strength to the brick. The second reason that they would use straws is after they would make the bricks in the mold, they would set them out in the sun, but then they would lay straw on top of the bricks so that the sun wouldn't bake them, they wouldn't dry too fast. Because if they dried too fast, what do you think would happen to the brick? They would crack, absolutely. Are you guys brick makers? Everybody in the room knew the answer to that. Just geniuses. I said, it's a gift. We don't want to talk about it. The third reason that they would use straw, yeah, I understand, is some of the brick they would bake in an oven. So they would use the stalks of the straw for the ovens. So those were the three reasons that they would use the straw. And so the Pharaoh says to them, look, I've been providing the straw, but from now on, you go gather your own straw. And that's what the children of Israel did. They went and gathered their own straw. Now, interestingly, in the city of Pithom, in 1883, by an archaeologist named Neville, and then in 1908, by an archaeologist named Kyle, the bricks of Pithom were uncovered. And they started looking at the walls. And the bricks at the bottom of the wall contained cut straw. Lots of it. The bricks in the middle of the wall contained stubble. The bricks on the top of the wall contained no straw at all. It's an amazing proof that this isn't just a story. This happened. And so the Pharaoh says, you know, if you got so much time on your hands, then you go and get your own straw. Well, in verse number 10, the taskmasters deliver the bad news. And the taskmasters of the people and their officers went out and spoke to the people, saying, thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go get yourselves straw where you can find it, and yet none of your work will be reduced. So the people were scattered abroad throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble instead of straw. Imagine the picture. The Israelites come to work, and they're used to a pile of straw, a pile of dirt, and water. Mix it. They show up and they're like, where's the straw? Thus says the Pharaoh, you got so much time on your hands, go get your own straw. But you still got to make me 500 bricks before you go home today. Children of Israel, yikes! Whew! Out they go. Are all running around or just picking up any kind of wood and stubble that they can. They're out doing that instead of working. How many bricks do you think got made that day? Verse 13, and the taskmasters forced them to hurry. Does that sound like your manager at work? Some of you are the manager at work. Hurry. Hey, you guys, could you talk tonight? All right? Let's go. Let's go. Let's get the job done. Oh, man. I one time was helping to run 41 retail stores at the same time. I'm just telling you, stories that we shouldn't share, but I could. Man, production. The taskmasters forced them to hurry, saying, fulfill your work, your daily quota, as when there was straw. Also, the officers of the children of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, why have you not fulfilled your task in making brick both yesterday and today as before? So, these poor slobs that had worked their way into a management position in the children of Israel, you know, what do you do for a living? Oh, I run a brick crew over in Pithom. I'm a manager. Oh, really? Then here, you need to go back here behind the woodshed. They're waiting for you. For what? For a beating. Why? Because you didn't make your 500 bricks yesterday, and you didn't make your 500 bricks today either. So the officers, in verse 15, of the children of Israel, came and cried out to Pharaoh. Well, they're not just going to pick on Moses, they're going to complain to Pharaoh too. Saying, "Why are you dealing thus with your servants? There is no straw given to your servants." And they say to us, "Make brick." And indeed your servants are beaten, but the fault is in your own people. But he said, "You are idle, idle. Therefore you say, 'Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord.' Therefore go now and work, for no straw shall be given you, yet you shall deliver the quota of bricks." And the officers of the children of Israel saw that they were in trouble after it was said, "You shall not reduce any bricks from your daily quota." They come out of this meeting with the Pharaoh and they say, "Oh man, we are in trouble. We're in trouble. We're going to run out of stubble in no time. And then you know how hard it's going to be to make 500 solid bricks without mixing straw into it? It's going to take twice as much dirt and twice as much labor, twice as much molding, twice as much drying. We're in trouble." And they're not too happy about this meeting. They come out of this labor meeting with the Pharaoh, and who do you think they run into? Verse 20. Then as they came out from Pharaoh, they met Moses and Aaron, who stood there to meet them. And they said to them, "Let the Lord look on you and judge." They say to Moses, "We hope God judges you. Let the Lord look at what you've done to us and be your judge." In other words, we hope that you rot and go to Ramses or someplace. I can't imagine where they would say. They're not too happy with Moses and Aaron. And they say, "God's going to get you, because you have made us aberrant in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us." So, look at Moses' response. Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Why is it that you have sent me? Why did you even tell me all these things? God, why did you bring me to this place? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people. Neither have you delivered your people at all." Wow. Poor Moses. Things aren't going so well. He's obeying God. He goes into the Pharaoh. He gives Pharaoh his best speech, and it all blows up in his face. And now, instead of having meetings, Moses is going around and visiting the officers of the children of Israel, helping to put salve on their backs from the beatings. And they're looking at him and they say, "May God be your judge." So what do you think God's answer to Moses is? God's answer to Moses' complaint pretty much ignores it. And he begins verse 6 with what we call the seven I wills. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will let them go, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land.'" God says, "Moses, not only is Pharaoh going to let you go, he's going to be anxious for you to go. Just watch what I do." And God spake to Moses, and he said to him, "I am the Lord." He reminds him of his name, Yahweh. "I am the existent one. I am the one who will be. I am the real God, Moses. I understand. I'm watching. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, Lord, I was not known to them." He says, listen, they knew who I was, but they didn't really know me. Moses, you know me. You know who I am. I am. It's as if we first meet and you say, "Well, it sure is nice to meet you, Mr. Coleman." And I say, "Thanks. Hey, it's Tim. Call me Tim." That's what God is saying to Moses. This is my real name. I have also established my covenant with them, to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, in which they were strangers. And I have also heard the groanings of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, I say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord. The seven I wills that the Lord says here, I will bring you out. I will rescue you from bondage. I will redeem you. I love that. I love that. Think of the picture of something that's worthless and then it gets redeemed for something that's priceless. That's what the Lord's done for us. I will take you as my people. I think of the John 14 verse, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you. Oh! I hope it's tonight. I truly do. I hope it's tonight. Chuck Smith talks in his tape in this chapter about he can remember as a child in the post depression days that we used to sing about, even so, Lord, come quickly. But then America got rich and our songs changed. And now we sing, wait a little longer, sweet Jesus. There's a new car I'm hoping that I'll buy. Wait a little longer, sweet Jesus. I got a raise coming next year. I want to get married. I want to have children. I want to be comfortable. I want to have fun. Thank you. I'll keep my day job. Man, when is the last time? Seriously, when is the last time the life got so hard that you said, Jesus, come quickly? Even so, Lord, come quickly. Well, I will tell you this. It's being prayed in a lot of places. It's being prayed in a lot of places. And you know, God's been very good to our country. So good. If He doesn't judge our sin soon, He'll owe Sodom and Gomorrah an apology. Because we're right behind them. And yet, I'm convinced it's the Abrahamic covenant that stays off His judgment. Because America has been a friend to Israel, I believe that God continues to bless us. Moses is reassured here in these first 8 verses of chapter 6. And you know, the words of God have this effect on His children, don't they? How often do you come to the Word and you're uneasy, you're anxious, you're in sin. And you open the Word and you begin to read it. And it just cleans us up. It strengthens us. It, like a mirror, it shows us, you know, oh, what's that? Yikes. Okay, glad I got rid of that. Man, hope nobody else saw that. In verse number 9, Moses goes to the people and tries to reassure the people. So Moses spoke thus to the children of Israel. He tells them, look, God's going to come. He's going to take care of us. He's going to redeem us. He's going to unburden us. He's going to free us. He's going to take us to the promised land. He will do all those things. But they did not heed Moses because of anguish of spirit and cruel bondage. And you know, it's hard to blame the children of Israel at this point. Here comes this pretty much total stranger and says, look, God has sent me to deliver you. How do we know? Look at my stick. Wham! Ah! That's awesome! Watch my hand. Ah! Watch this. Wow! You must be from God. Okay, okay. No more tricks. We believe you. Okay, I'm going to go talk to the Pharaoh. He goes in and talks to the Pharaoh. And what happens? They start getting beatings, persecution. And now here he comes again. Hey, sorry about that. But look, same story. And they're like, you know, Powell, we trusted you once. And now we're paying the price. So if you don't mind, keep your day job. So here's poor Moses now, verse number 10. He comes back to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the children of Israel go out of his land. And Moses spoke before the Lord, saying, the children of Israel have not heeded me. How then shall Pharaoh heed me? For I am of uncircumcised lips. You say, what in the world does that mean? Well, the word here for uncircumcised, it means a bank, a limit. Like if you walk up to a river and you're right between where the land and the water, the land stops and the water begins, where are you? You're at the lip of the river. You're at the limit. You're at the bank. And what Moses is saying to God is, look, I'm at my limit. I'm at my limit. I can't take any more. That's what he's saying to God. God, I've had it. I cannot take any more. I'm at my limit. Any more than this, I will drown. That's what he's saying by the term uncircumcised lips. I am at my limit, God. I can't take any more. And I love the Lord's response. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a command for the children of Israel and for Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Lord, I can't take any more. And God says, okay, here's what I want you to do. Go do what I told you to do. That's what I want you to do. And Moses must be thinking, is he hearing me? Now, in verse 14, a very strange thing happens. God inspires Moses to include in this chapter Moses' own genealogy. And it's, you know, it's a head scratcher. Well, why would God do that? Well, I think it's because God wants it to be clear, very clear, who it is that he's sending to do this job. And so let's read. These are the heads of their fathers' houses. The sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, were Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. And these are the families of Reuben. And the sons of Simeon were Jamiel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman, and these are the families of Simeon. These are the names of the sons of Levi, according to their generations. Now this is the generation from which comes Moses. Gershon, Kohath, and Merari, and the years of the life of Levi were 137. The sons of Gershon, so now you can see that in the genealogy of Levi, we're going to go all the way down the line. Not so with the first. The sons of Gershon were Libni, Shimi, according to their families. And the sons of Kohath were Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uziel. And the years of the life of Kohath were 133. The sons of Merari were Mahli, Mushi, and these are the families of Levi according to their generations. Now Amram took for himself Jochebed. You recognize these names? These are the parents of Moses. He didn't name them in the beginning of Exodus, but now they're named here. Now I've lost my place here. But I will... 20? Thank you. Now Amram took for himself Jochebed, his father's sister, as wife. And she bore him Aaron and Moses. And the years of the life of Amram were 137. The sons of Izhar were Korah, Nepheg, and Zichri. And the sons of Uziel were Mishael, Elzaphan, and Zithri. Aaron took to himself Elisheba, daughter of Aminadab, sister of Nashon, as wife, and she bore him Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. And the sons of Korah were Aser, Elkanah, and Abiasaph. And these are the families of the Korahites. Eleazar, Aaron's son, took for himself one of the daughters of Putiel as wife, and she bore him Phinehas. And these are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites according to their families. These are the same Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, here he's back to the instructions again, bring out the children of Israel from the land of Egypt according to their armies. These are the ones who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring out the children of Israel from Egypt. These are the same Moses and Aaron. So God just takes a moment to clear it all up here. Moses, I know who you are. I know who your brother is. Interesting, isn't it, that Aaron survived and Moses survived the decree from the king of Egypt to kill all the boys. Why did Aaron survive it? Aaron survived it because he was 3 years older than Moses. So Aaron would have been a toddler at the time that the command was given to kill the babies. So he would not have been included in that group. Verse 28. And it came to pass on the day the Lord spake to Moses in the land of Egypt, that the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, I am the Lord. Speak to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you. But Moses said before the Lord, behold, I am of uncircumcised lips, and how shall Pharaoh heed me? So again, he takes up his complaint that he started back in verse number 12 by saying, Lord, I'm at my limit. Chapter 7. God responds here by recommissioning Moses in the first 7 verses. So the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you as God to Pharaoh. And Aaron your brother shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you. And Aaron your brother shall tell Pharaoh to send the children of Israel out of his land. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. Now it's interesting here. Two words given here for harden. Because God says two things about Pharaoh's heart. In one instance, God says, I'm going to harden his heart. And what that means is, in the original language, that word means strengthen. I'm going to strengthen his heart. In other words, what Pharaoh is already feeling, what he's already deciding in his heart, God says, I'm going to make it stronger. I'm going to give him the ability to feel what he's feeling even stronger. And then the other word, where Pharaoh hardens his own heart, that's the word stiffen. And in that case, what Pharaoh's doing is he's just denying the truth. And he's going to stiffen his heart against God. But God is going to harden Pharaoh's heart. And you say, well, that doesn't seem quite fair. Well, you know, it is fair because of foreknowledge. Again, this is a case where God knows what he's going to do. If we had foreknowledge, we would be so scary. You know, I was glad to finally see the government go after all these rip-off artists. You know, hello, I'm Cleo. You know, call me for $3 a minute and I'll tell your future. And then they finally arrest her and she says, yeah, you know, I'm not even from Jamaica. I'm a con artist in Florida. Sue me. And they did. If we had foreknowledge, if you knew, if you just had 24 hours of foreknowledge, if suddenly tonight God gave you the ability to read the paper tomorrow, it would take all of the character you could muster to not be a billionaire by tomorrow afternoon. Right? Because where would you be? You'd be down at the 7-Eleven looking over your shoulder. Man, I hope no one from church drives by while I buy this lotto ticket. And then you'd, you know, yeah, hey boss, I can't come in. Are those horses I hear in the background? No, huh? Now you'd be right at the window. Yeah, give me $100,000 on Lady Luck in the fifth. That's just with one day. But God has foreknowledge every day. God knew what Pharaoh's answer was going to be. And so God, what he's doing is he's going to hold Pharaoh back from saying yes until there is no doubt. God wants his people to leave Egypt with no doubt. And so he says to Moses, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. What he's really saying is, Moses, watch what I'm going to do. Just watch. Because Moses is complaining, well, the people won't listen to me. If the people won't listen to me, why will Pharaoh? God says, just watch. And so now, God is going to begin the plagues. Let's pick up in verse 4. But Pharaoh will not heed you so that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and I bring out the children of Israel from among them. Then Moses and Aaron did so. Just as the Lord commanded them, so they did. And Moses was 80 years old, and Aaron was 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. Now, here come the plagues. And I have to tell you, the 10 plagues that God's going to bring to Pharaoh, they are not just off the top of God's head. These are 10 specific plagues. And the purpose of the plagues is to show the Egyptians that what they are trusting as God is nothing as compared to the true God. And so God kind of picks out 10 of their gods. They've got hundreds. And God's very creative. God could have sent them 1,000 plagues. But he picks out 10 of their gods. And then he sends a plague directed right at their gods. The plagues are going to come in this order. First, water turned to blood. As you look at the area of Goshen, if you look at those maps that I passed out last Wednesday night, all those tributaries coming down and they form the Nile. And every year, that entire area would flood. And from the river would come water and fertilizer into the fields of the Egyptians. And their fields were incredible. Water was what made them wealthy. And God's going to turn all that water into blood. Ah, that is an amazing thing. Think of it. The smell of it must have just been wretched. Yeah. And then the dead fish floating in blood. Yeah. Any of you guys ever gone deep sea fishing and accidentally bring up a mackerel? And then the deckhands are like, hey, let's use it for bait. And they start cutting into that fish. Yeah. Human red blood. That's what it looks like. Just pours stinky blood, pours out of this mackerel. And one mackerel just smell up a whole boat. We're talking hundreds, thousands of miles of blood. Ah, Egypt stunk. That's just the first plague. The second one is the plague of frogs. By the way, Egyptians worshipped the Nile. They also worshipped frogs. They had this ugly frog-faced goddess named Hika. And they worshipped her. And in God's sense of humor, he's like, oh, you like frogs, huh? Think frogs are sexy? Do you? Tell you what. You're going to have frogs in your bed. And your wife's going to pick frogs out of the dough. You're going to have frogs in your cisterns. You're going to have frogs in your house. You're going to have... You won't be able to take a step without smashing a frog, which is a sin in Egypt. It was a sin to kill a frog. Why? Because they worshiped them. What a stupid thing to worship. Stupid. And isn't it amazing? Isn't it amazing how God keeps frogs in check? It's amazing that what He sets their appetite on keeps them in the rivers. I haven't seen a frog in, I don't know, years. I see them every now and then when I go fishing. But you know, I have no fear of stepping on a frog between here and my truck tonight. And God filled Egypt with frogs. The third one is the plague of lice. Now you say, they worshipped lice? No, but they worshipped soil. They had a god named Jeb, G-E-B. And they worshipped soil. And God's going to make the soil into lice. Think about it. How much lice is that? Lynette will kill me for what I'm going to say, but she's not here. Anybody who has kids in the Kineo Valley has had lice. It's gross. It is gross. And twice in the raising of our children, who are now 26 and 24, twice, you know, we got the news. Hello, this is Nurse Goodberry at school. Your child has lice. What? You know, and then I get the call from Lynette, you know, and I go by the drugstore and I buy the little bottles of Rid and the little combs, you know, and all four of us, you know, are shampooing with it and combing the thing. And you're looking at the comb, you know. Do you see something? I think I see something. Well, they're microscopic. You can't see them, but you think you do. It's gross. That was just twice in our life. And I still don't share hats over that. You know, I love hats. But you say, hey, let me try a hat. Oh, no! I might share it with you, Paul, but nobody else! Huh? You ain't putting my hat on. And you're like, what's your problem? Life, man! Oh, they were covered with it, and their animals were covered with it. Nasty. Oh, my goodness. Mr. and Mrs. Lice will lay 500 eggs. 500. Those eggs will hatch every 6 days. In a month, Mr. and Mrs. Lice, just two of them, can have 10,000 babies. Lice are gross. I just thought I'd share that with you. Hey, I think I saw something move right... No, I'm just kidding. Right. The fourth one is the plague of flies. I hate them. Have you ever been in a public meeting when all of a sudden a fly comes in? Just one fly. Everyone's taking a swat at it, right? And the fly would just kind of move around the room. One fly. It'll disrupt a whole meeting, won't it? And finally someone will say, we got to kill this fly. I can't concentrate. Would somebody kill this fly? Egypt was filled with them. Filled with them. The Egyptians worshipped a beetle called Kepara. Another stupid thing. The plague of murrain will come upon their cattle. Egypt was one of those countries that worshipped cattle. It's so sad. The god was named Apis, A-P-I-S. It's so sad to see the countries where they still worship cattle, starving children with, you know, 100 pounds of Big Macs walking right by that poor baby. The sixth one is the plague of boils. You say they had a god of boils? No. But this is what they had. In their temple, the Egyptian priests were not allowed to serve if they had any blemish on them at all. A cut, a scar, a pimple, a boil, you were done. You couldn't go back into the temple, the Egyptian temple, until your skin was perfect again. And so God brought boils upon all the Egyptians, and their religion was, in, for all intents and purposes, shut down during that time. Seventh is the plague of hail. The Egyptians worshipped a sky goddess who they thanked for their weather. I wonder how crowded her temple was on that particular day. Eighth is the plague of locusts. They had insect gods. Certain insects that they wouldn't kill because they thought they were deity. You know, that might be Uncle Harry. That might be Aunt Martha. Don't swat that thing, you know. Oh, I bet you they were swatting these locusts because they were everywhere. The ninth plague was the plague of darkness. And they worshipped Ra, the sun god. Lynette and I have visited some of the Indian temples in Mexico where they still worship the sun god. So interesting. Those buildings are very similar to probably what the Tower of Babel looked like. And then lastly, we all know the tenth one is the death of the firstborn. In Egypt, the firstborn child belonged to the gods of Egypt. And God said, no, they don't. They belong to me. Well, in verses 8 through 13, Moses and Aaron go again before Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, entreat the Lord that he may take away the frogs, because here the frogs now are filling the land. They were sacred to the Egyptians. And so let's go back to verse number 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, go to Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord God, let my people go that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite all your territory with frogs. So the river shall bring forth frogs abundantly, which shall go up and come into your house and into your bedroom and onto your beds, into the houses of your servants and on your people, into your ovens and into your kneading bowls. And the frogs shall come up on you, on your people and on all your servants. And then the Lord God spoke to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your rod over the streams, over the rivers and over the ponds, and cause frogs to come up on the land of Egypt. So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. And the magicians did so with their enchantments and brought up frogs on the land of Egypt. You say, well, how did they do that? Well, these insects that were sacred, the magicians of Egypt, they would raise them in very controlled circumstances. And they had a stockpile of each of these things. And so when called upon, they can make frogs appear practically out of nowhere. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, entreat the Lord that he may take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go that they may sacrifice to the Lord. And Moses said to Pharaoh, accept the honor of saying, when I shall intercede for you, for your servants and for your people, to destroy the frogs from you and your houses, that they may remain in the river only. He says to Pharaoh, you tell me when. You tell me when you want it to happen. This isn't going to be magic. You tell me when you want it to happen, and the Lord will make it happen then. And Pharaoh says, all right, make it tomorrow. And he said, let it be according to your word, that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. And the frogs shall depart from you, from your houses, from your servants, from your people. They shall remain in the river only. Then Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried out to the Lord concerning the frogs which he had brought against Pharaoh. So the Lord did according to the word of Moses, and the frogs died out of the houses, out of the courtyards, out of the fields. They gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank. Don't you know it did? Yikes. It must have smelled so bad. But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart, and he did not heed them as the Lord had said. Next week, we will take up the plagues and finish them. What an amazing thing. You know, sometimes we think, if God would just come and do a bunch of miracles, then the whole world would get saved. He does miracles every day. But think about it. If we could do tricks and people would get saved, how much faith would that take them? None. I mean, if somebody would come and say, you know, if you can prove to me that there's a God, then I'll get saved. Okay, I'll make this chair fly around the room. Are you ready? Yeah. You say, what a stupid salvation that would be. And if you would get saved over a chair flying around, you'll get saved over another trick. It's sad, isn't it, that the enemy can imitate many of the same miracles that God can do. And the fact that a miracle has taken place isn't proof that there's a God. That requires faith. That is how God wants it. He wants us to come to Him by faith. Well, at some point, Pharaoh's going to have enough. And then he's going to let God's people go. And that's the last we're going to hear of Pharaoh, right? No.
Well, after.
Yeah. They're going to see him in the rearview mirror one more time.
Yeah.
Just for a little while.
Yeah.
And then Egypt's going to be wiped out. And the Bible prophesies in Egypt that they'll never worship idols again. You say, what about today? Well, it's a Muslim country today. It's illegal to have an idol in Egypt. There are no idols in Egypt today. Why? Because God said there wouldn't be. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word. For the record, Lord, of how you free your people from bondage. How you free your people from burdens. Lord, thank you for that freedom. We bless you and we praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.